Please be seated. Take your Bible to and turn to Acts chapter 6. Take your Bible and turn to Acts chapter 6. Before we dive into our text, there are a couple things I want to say. I am so thankful for our worship team. I'm so grateful for our worship team, for Josh and Callum and Eric and Lindrace. I've spent my summer trying to get to know the people who serve us here in Crossroads, and I'm privileged to say I've gotten to know a little bit each of those four individuals, and I am so thankful that they and the others who serve on our worship team minister to us, because I can tell you, they don't just know how to play instruments and sing, they love Jesus, they love the Lord, and that's the most important criteria for anybody in ministry, worship ministry, preaching ministry, even serving donuts. The most important criteria is not that you're good at what you do, it's that you love the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm so thankful for a worship team that resembles that, that reflects that in their lives. One other thing that I want to say, I was remiss to not welcome any first-time visitors who aren't graduating seniors and aren't seminarians. I've actually talked to several of you before the service began. If you're just a regular first-time visitor, you're getting ready for your school year at whatever school that's you're attending, or you've just moved to town, or this is your first time back in Crossroads for a while, thank you for coming. We're so glad you're here. And the same advice I said earlier, I say to you, the best way to get plugged into Crossroads is to find the Bible study closest to you and dive right in, get plugged in. We've got six great Bible studies full of godly people who love the Lord and they want to be a blessing to you. So thank you. If you're new, I'd love to meet you afterwards. Please come up and find me. Well, without further ado, let us look at our text for this morning. We are in Acts chapter 6, verse 8 through 15. Acts 6, 8 through 15. And this is the first of a trilogy of messages. Yes, I went with that title. I am a little self-conscious because my preaching lab professor, Dr. Carl Hargrove, is in here this morning. But this is the title I went with, because over the next 3 weeks, beginning with today, then next week, and the following week, we're looking at a trio of events in the life of a man named Stephen. A man named Stephen. And while we are having fun with the title, this is actually a very serious and sober section of Scripture. Because in these next three messages, today we're looking at the latter half of Acts 6. Next week we will look at Stephen's sermon, which is the majority of chapter 7. And then 2 weeks from today we'll conclude this little mini-series looking at what happened to Stephen. What being a witness cost him. And friends, we need to grapple with this, because what we're going to look at today, next week, and especially the week after is pertinent for us, because one day this may be what being a witness for Jesus Christ costs you. The Lord Jesus began the book of Acts, well, before we move on, this is the Stephen Trilogy, episode 1, Attack of the False Witnesses. I'll save the other two titles for the next 2 weeks, so you need to come back to get those two titles. But this week, Attack of the False Witnesses, that notwithstanding, the Lord Jesus told us, we go on the next slide, at the beginning of this book, that his disciples will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon them. He says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be, this is a sure thing, a certainty. If you are a Christian, this is who you are, a witness, a martus in the Greek. That's where we get the word martyr. It doesn't just mean someone who's killed for their faith. That's what the word will come to mean, as so many people who were witnesses paid for that witness with their lives. The word martus would become martyr in English, referring to someone whose very life is taken away because of their testimony. Literally, it means a testifier, someone who testifies to what they know to be true, someone who testifies to something that they're absolutely convinced of, and not just convinced of, but they have committed their entire selves, their lives, their hopes for eternity to this testimony, to this message. They will give everything to proclaim this truth. It's a witness, a testifier. The Lord said to his disciples, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And this was not just for the 12. This was not just for the 100 plus that were gathered in the upper room. This is the mission statement for every single one of us who claims to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is my heart for you. This is, again, why we're in Acts. Those of you who are returning from earlier this spring, you know why we're in Acts, but maybe you're brand new and you don't know why we're in Acts. We're in Acts because I want our fellowship group, full of so many wonderful, incredible young people who are on the outset of their adult lives, I want you to love Christ, I want you to love His church, I want you to love His gospel, and I want you to love the lost. And the book of Acts, if you cannot grow in your love for Christ, for His church, for the gospel, and for the lost after reading Acts, then something's wrong. My prayer, my hope in all of us, myself included, is that our study in this book over the next year plus would inflame our passion to bring the life-changing, eternity-changing gospel message to a world full of darkness. There are people that you know who are presently on their way to hell. They are right now, as Ephesians 2 would call them, children of wrath, even as the rest. And yes, we do believe that God has chosen His own from before the foundation of the world. We absolutely believe that. We affirm that. I affirm that wholeheartedly. I also believe that someone right now who doesn't know Christ is on their way to hell. But if in God's sovereignty, He appoints you to bring the gospel message to them and they hear that message, then what Jesus said in John 5:24 says, He has passed from death to life. He has passed from darkness to light. That is the message that we bring to people because, as Jesus said in John 4, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white with harvest. Now, I know those of us in LA, we don't know what that means, but I can tell you, having been among farmers for a while, white with harvest means the grain is ready to be reaped. It's ready. It doesn't need to grow anymore. It's ready. And right now, friends, in your dorms, your classrooms, your jobs, your families, the fields are ripe with harvest. Are you ready? Are you ready to bring the message of the gospel to people who need to hear it? Have you been changed by the gospel? If there is absolutely no passion, I'm not talking about your CT Studd or your Hudson Taylor. I'm talking about even a flicker. If there's not even a flicker or a glimmer of passion to bring the gospel to somebody, do you actually know it? You may know the facts, but have you been changed and transformed by it? The apostles say, I'm getting ahead of myself, but the apostles said in Acts 4:20, we cannot but speak of what we've seen and heard. I can't hold it in. I can't contain it. I have to tell you about Jesus. I don't care what the Sanhedrin does to me, Peter and John and the other apostles would say. I don't care what the world does to me. I cannot but speak of what I have seen and heard. As Paul says when he writes to the Corinthians, woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. This is the essence of being a witness. It's not just being a moral person. I'm sure you've heard that famous quote that is most likely misattributed to St. Francis of Assisi, who himself was probably a genuine believer and follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, but the church history has credited him with saying, preach the gospel at all times, if necessary, use words. That's a horrible quote. To preach the gospel, it is necessary to use words. We bring a message of propositional truth. And yes, you should back it up by a transformed life. If you preach the gospel accurately, you've got a correct doctrinal statement, but you are an ungracious, unkind, unfriendly individual, please, friend, stop talking and read your Bible more. You should back up your gospel witness with a transformed life, but a transformed life without words is insufficient. We must be a witness. And to be a witness means we open our mouth and we tell people about Jesus. And what we're going to see in this Stephen trilogy is that that will cost you. There will come a day that you have to pay a price. Paul writes to Timothy that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will face persecution. It may not be that a group of people drag you outside the city and try to stone you. You may be ostracized by your family. You may be cut off by a sibling or by parents. You may be passed over for a promotion at work, or HR might find some creative way to dismiss you. But eventually, being a bold witness for the Lord Jesus Christ will cost you. What do we need to know before that happens? How do we prepare our minds? How do we steel our souls? How do we get ready before that happens? I believe that in this account of Stephen's accusations and arrest, and then his sermon next week, and then ultimately his martyrdom the week after, we will see what we need to know to prepare our souls by God's grace to be ready for when our witness costs us. Let's look at our text this morning, verse 8. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place in the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. In our text this morning, we will see three realities of living as a faithful witness for Jesus Christ. In Stephen's interaction with his opponents, we are faced with three realities of living as a faithful witness for Jesus Christ. Three things you need to be aware of beforehand. I know we made a joke about our high schoolers who are brand new. You're no longer high schoolers anymore. You're brand new Crossroads. So glad you're here. I made that joke about we put away childish things, and you know that was tongue-in-cheek. But for all of us, we need to realize that all of us, we've left the sandbox. We've left the playpen. This is real life. And you're called to be a witness for Jesus. And that may cost you. It may cost you sooner than you think. What do we need to know beforehand? First and foremost, living as a faithful witness for Jesus will often invite the world's attention. In fact, it ought to. It ought to invite the world's attention. Let's just look at one verse here. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Among the people. We'll get into that in just a minute, but let's remind ourselves who Stephen is. Who is this man? Stephen, he was one of the seven individuals that were chosen by the early church. They were recommended by the body, and they were affirmed and confirmed and commissioned by the apostles, which is how leadership should be in the church. Those who serve in the church in whatever capacity, it should be evident to anybody who is a regular, involved member of the body, yes, I see God's giftedness in that man. I see God's giftedness in that person. It should be something not recognized by a few, but collectively recognized by the majority of those who are walking with Christ and involved in the life of the local church, and then they are confirmed by the leadership. The leadership lays hands on the men and say, "We commission you to this administrative task." In this particular instance, it was caring for the widows. Remember, there was that dispute. I know we're jogging our memories from several weeks ago, but there was that dispute that threatened the unity of the early church. The, we might call them Israeli Jews, those that were native to Jerusalem, they had their widows, and then there were the Greek-speaking Jews, the ones who had gotten saved during Pentecost, and instead of going back home, they stayed in Jerusalem. They were, for all intents and purposes, homeless, and that's why it was so beautiful that the end of Acts chapter 2 and the end of Acts chapter 4, that everybody was sharing in common what they needed. That's the beauty of God's Spirit at work in the early church. But Satan loves to sow division, and there was that threat of division between the two types of widows. So in order to address that administrative issue that could have had dangerous spiritual ramifications, the apostles commissioned these seven men. And the 12, this is early in our chapter, Acts 6, verse 2, and the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, who we will appoint to this duty." Verse 5, and what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. What a wonderful thing it is that God equips his church with faithful servants. Verse 3, the qualifications that they would be men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. And here we see Stephen fits that bill. Look at verse 8 in our text this morning. Stephen, full of grace and power. Full of grace and power. Now, to belabor a point that we have said several times before, there are elements in the book of Acts that are repeatable in our present context, and there are elements that are indicative to this particular time period. If you have questions on the use of signs and wonders and powerful demonstrations of the Holy Spirit, I would love to talk with you about that. I'd also refer to you to the sermons that were preached by Abner Chow from Acts chapter 2 when he did that series last year from Acts 2 on why we do not believe those miraculous signs are still at work today. They were active in the early church. Paul refers to them when he writes to Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 12:12. These were the signs of an apostle. The signs of an apostle. They validated the apostles and their close associates. The apostles and their close associates, men like Barnabas and men like Stephen and men like Philip, as authentic preachers of the gospel. Stephen was one such man in our text. Again, he's full of grace and power, and he was doing great wonders and signs among the people. The text doesn't tell us any more than that. Could this have been healing? It could have been. Could this have been the casting out of demons? It absolutely could have been. Could this have been the gift of speaking in tongues and the interpretation of tongues? Absolutely. We don't know beyond what the text says, but it says he was doing great wonders and signs among the people, validating him as an authentic gospel witness. But I want you to look at this phrase here, this last prepositional phrase, among the people. And here's what we need to take away from this. You may not, in fact, I do not believe you do, have the gifts of miraculous healings or tongues or casting out demons. But nonetheless, the same powerful Holy Spirit that was at work in Stephen is at work in you. And the Lord said that this light is to shine among others so that they would see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. What Luke is pointing out to us is that this was noticed. This was evident. This was unmistakable. Stephen's witness was not something he kept secret and only shared it to just a select few. Let me ask you, do your unbelieving coworkers know that you're a Christian? Do your unbelieving classmates know that you're a Christian? Do your unbelieving roommates know that you're a Christian? Do your unbelieving family members know that you're a Christian? Let's put it another way. If one day the government decides to start rounding up devout Christians. I'm not talking about nominal Christians. I'm talking about devout Christians, like they do in China, right? For years, China's had an official state church. If you're part of that state church, they don't mess with you. But if you're part of the underground church, people who actually preach the gospel and follow the Lord Jesus, then they target those individuals. If that happened in the States, would you be on their list? Would you be on their radar? Would they be coming for you? If not, why not? We just referenced this a few minutes ago, but the Lord told us in the Sermon on the Mount, "You are the light of the world," Matthew 5:14. "A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Paul reminds the Philippians in Philippians chapter 2. He says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing," 2:14 through 16, "that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Does the world see your light shining, the light you profess to have? Would the government come for you? Is your Christianity lived out among the people? Our gospel witness ought to invite the world's attention. And prayerfully, what the Lord says in Matthew 5, that they would see our good works and give glory to our Father who is in heaven. Also what Peter says in 1 Peter 2:11 through 12, where he says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, at one point, it's presumed they're going to slander you. There may be a pivot, though, Peter continues, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Many commentators believe that that means on the day that God visits them personally, changes their hearts, and transforms them in part because of your gospel witness. Ideally, that's what would happen, that the world would see your good deeds and be broken and be drawn to a point of repentance and confession and cry out to God and be changed and transformed, but it doesn't always go that way. It doesn't always go that way. Ideally, our witness is used by God in the power of His Spirit to draw people to saving faith. But sometimes people respond with hardening their hearts, digging in their heels, gnashing their teeth, as we're going to see at the end of chapter 7, and acting out in violence against God's witnesses. That brings us to point 2. Living as a faithful witness for Jesus will often incite the world's argumentation. It will invite the world's attention. It will incite the world's argumentation. Verses 9 and 10. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. Who are these various different groups? These are all different sects within Judaism that denied the messiahship of Jesus. They were opposed to the preachers of the gospel, and Stephen, in their eyes, was enemy number one. What did they do? Look at the second half of verse 9. They rose up and disputed with Stephen. It begins with arguing, and that argument can take many forms. Maybe some of you have heard different types of argumentation. That's just your interpretation. There's other people who interpret those texts differently. Or who are you to make such a bold claim? Who are you to say that Islam isn't true, that Roman Catholicism isn't true, that Mormonism isn't true? What gives you the right to make this claim? Why are you so narrow-minded? Why can't you just live and let live? The argumentation takes different forms, but this is the world's playbook. When they hear a message they don't like, they rise up and dispute. They enter into argumentation. What is our defense? Is it to be an expert in apologetics? Is it to be a world-class theologian? Is it to double major in Bible and some other Bible emphasis at the master's university? All those things are great. We should know apologetics. We should know theology. We should know our Bibles. But first and foremost, before we respond with a bunch of words, we need to be in the Spirit. Look at verse 10. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the Spirit with which he was speaking. Remember what was said about Stephen. He was described, these men, earlier in the chapter, these men were described as being full of the Spirit. Full of the Spirit. What does that mean to be full of the Spirit? We especially need to know this because we are commanded by Paul in Ephesians to be full of the Spirit, Ephesians chapter 5. And the comparison passage to that is Colossians 3, which describes us being filled with the Word, or the Word of Christ dwelling in us richly. To be full of the Spirit, as we've said before, means that you demonstrate that you are yielded to God the Holy Spirit. You've repudiated sin in your life, and it is your desire to be guided by the governing influence of God the Holy Spirit, who works through his written word. that same written word that he supernaturally brings to bear on our hearts as we daily present ourselves to him as a living sacrifice, as Romans 12 says. We are bordering on what some call the mystical. I prefer the term experiential. The healthy Christian life is founded on the truth of God's word, but it's not just dry dogma. It is experiential. We trust the word of God, and we present ourselves to the God who inspired the word. And then he brings that word to bear on our hearts as we live daily in communion with him, saying no to the things he hates, sin and idolatry and selfishness, and saying yes to submission and increasing submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be filled with the Spirit, that you are yielded to God. You are yielded to God's influence. You are yielded to God's governance. Now, he doesn't speak to us outside of his word. You do not get audible messages from God. If you do, please find me. Let's talk. He speaks to us in his word. But as Proverbs chapter 2 and Proverbs chapter 6 tells us that when we take his word into our heart, it speaks to us. Proverbs says that when we lay on our bed, the word of God talks to us. As we go throughout our day, the word of God talks to us. Who does that? The Holy Spirit brings that to bear. That's what it means to be filled with the Spirit. Stephen has yielded himself not just to the mere study of the word of God, but surrendering to the God who inspired the word. Now, you do need to study the word of God. You absolutely need to study the word of God. But do you know who else studied the word of God? Pharisees. What's the difference between someone who's filled with the Spirit and a Pharisee? The Pharisees, they had studied the word of God, but they did not surrender their hearts. They did not bow the knee. They did not confess their sins. They did not turn to God. They thought they were self-sufficient. Jesus said, "You search the words because you think in them you have eternal life. It is these that point to me." Our study of the word of God should drive us to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ and surrender ourselves to him daily. That's what it means to be filled with the Spirit. And if you're going to engage with a hostile world that hates Jesus and hates the gospel and hates the gospel message that calls sinners everywhere to repent, you will not make it if you are not filled with the Spirit. The reason why so many professing Christians deconstruct is because growing up, they did Awanas or Adventure Club. They memorized the verses. They watched VeggieTales or Superbook or whatever. But they never surrendered to Jesus. It was all head knowledge. It wasn't experiential. My prayer for you is that that would be none of you. That you would know your Bible better than anybody else, but that you would love Christ because you know your Bible better than anybody else. That you would love Jesus. That's what it means to be filled with the Spirit, that you're surrendered to the Spirit's control. And in that way, we can provide an answer to a world that comes at us with so many different arguments. Look, I love apologetics. I'm so glad that there are people in our church like Massimo who are skilled in apologetics. And I would encourage you all to get good apologetic books and read them. But apologetics alone by themselves is not enough. They are so helpful, and we should be skilled in them. And I love theology. We should all be theologians. I love that the Valley Study has Doctrine and Donuts on Saturday mornings. I think that's awesome. We should all do that. But theology by itself is not enough. You need to be surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ and the governing influence of the Holy Spirit, and relying on his power and his grace, you can provide an answer to those who come at you. What's the end result? Verse 10, they could not withstand the wisdom and the Spirit with which he was speaking. So when that didn't work, what did they try? Thirdly and finally, living as a faithful witness for the Lord Jesus will often instigate the world's accusations. It will instigate the world's accusations. Verse 11 through 15, then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. We see here that the world responds with a vicious and dirty threefold attack. They're not playing fair. They're not fighting fair. Disputing didn't work. So what do? A three-pronged attack. First, they misrepresent his message. Verse 11, they take what he did say undoubtedly about Jesus Christ being the fulfillment of the law, as Paul writes in Romans 10, that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for all who believe, that when Jesus hung there on the cross and he said, "It is finished," it means that he satisfied the requirements of the law. That's why you and I are no longer under the Mosaic law, and yet we are still bound to live in accordance with the holiness of God that predated the Mosaic law. So that's the gospel message. Jesus fulfills the law so that you can be united with God. Jesus paid the penalty of the law, and he fulfilled the precepts of the law. He obeyed it, and we are credited his righteousness, and he paid the price, and our sin is taken away. Jesus is the end of the law for righteousness to all who believe. Praise the Lord. But the people who do not want to submit to Christ, they hear that and they twist it. And what do they say? Verse 11, they misrepresent his words. "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." So they misrepresent the message. Second prong of the attack, they stir up a mob mentality. Verse 12, and they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. Just in the same way that the religious leaders stirred up the crowd to cry, crucify him, during Jesus' sham trials before Pilate and Herod, and much in the same way that we're going to see later in Acts, that various crowds raise up a furious protest against Paul, so too, these individuals stir up a crowd against Stephen. They can't win based off simple argumentation from the Word of God, so they create mob mentality. If you want to pervert the cause of justice, don't rely on credible evidence, just get a mob on your side. Third prong of the attack, malicious lies. So they misrepresent his message, they have a mob mentality, and now malicious lies, verses 13 and 14. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." Jesus never said he would change the law. He came to fulfill the law. He said not one jot or tittle of the law would pass away. And yes, he did prophesy the destruction of the temple, but not in the way that these false accusers were saying. This is outright lying, malicious slander. But the Lord told us that this would happen. Remember back in Matthew 5, "Blessed are you when all men persecute you and say all types of false accusations on my account." This is to be expected. You will be lied about. You will be misrepresented. You will be slandered. What do? Protest your own innocence? Bluster till you're blue in the face? "No, you don't understand. You don't understand. No, you don't understand." Or do you do what Stephen did? Look at verse 15. "And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel." What does it mean his face was like the face of an angel? He was calm. He was at peace. The mission of angels in heaven is to have their gaze fixed on God and to simply and only worship God. When we see angels in the throne room of heaven, their focus is on one thing. One person. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." In the midst of persecution, when you are being slandered about, lied, misrepresented, when your very safety is on the line, fix your eyes on God and the worship of God, and you will have peace in the midst of the worst kind of storm. There is much we could say this morning about how accusations are to be handled. I wish we had more time. I have an excursus that someday I would like to talk about on how we handle accusations in the church. It's not the main point of this passage, but it is related to this passage. God takes accusations very seriously, and accusations are to be handled biblically. We do not pass judgment without the evidence of two or three witnesses. These false accusers blew right past that biblical requirement that is given for us in Deuteronomy 19 and is echoed again in Numbers 35, and the Lord applies it to the church in Matthew 18, 15. Paul uses it in 2 Corinthians 13, 1, and he even applies it to accusations made against church leaders in 1 Timothy 5. You do not entertain an accusation without credible, proven evidence. Accusations in the church need to be taken seriously, but they must be handled biblically. We don't rush to judgment. We look for proof and evidence. And when that evidence and proof comes to light, we deal with the consequences biblically as well. For example, Paul writes about elders who are charged. 1 Timothy 5:19, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. But what if the charge against the elder proves true? Very next verse, he says, verse 20, as for those who persist in sin, specifically in the context, it's elders, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. You say, that seems harsh. That's the biblical standard for any accusations. We take these accusations seriously, but we handle them biblically. There's much more we could say about that. It's not the immediate focus of our text. Let's go back to the immediate focus of our text to conclude. Friends, living as a witness for Jesus Christ may cost you. And I want to tell you as your pastor, be ready. Be ready. But how can you face those accusations with the face of an angel? Be devoted to God and His glory. Say with David, in Psalm chapter 3, O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter of my head. That's your hope when the world comes at you with slanderous lies as you seek to be a faithful witness for Jesus, that your vindication lies with God. So be at peace, be at rest. Be strong in the word, be filled with the Spirit, be governed by the truth of God's word, be an expert in the Bible, be someone who is devoted to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, be someone who is ready to speak the message of the gospel whenever you have an opportunity, and be someone who is committed to the worship of God alone, like an angel, so that you can have that peace in the midst of that storm. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time. Lord, we know there's so much more we could say about this text, but suffice it to say, Lord, would you please bring this passage to bear on our hearts? May we be ready to make a defense for the hope that we have in us with gentleness and respect, not backing down in cowardice, but courageously stepping forward as you were courageous, Lord Jesus. Help us to be bold. We pray this in your name. Amen.